You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so the book of Acts, kind of a major undertaking that we're going to embark on here today. But I got to tell you guys, I'm super excited about this book. This is probably one of my favorite books, not just because it's got great insights and things we can learn about God, yada, yada, yada. You know, no, it really does have incredible spiritual power, I think. But also, it's just super fun to read. Because Acts is a story, it's an adventure. Every page has something wild and crazy, some twist and turn. There's a bunch of what the heck passages in this book that we're gonna need to sort through and understand. So I'm really excited. Let me give you just kind of a brief introduction about what this book is. In case you're new to the Bible, if you've never studied it before, what is the book of Acts? You know, in the Bible, there are a bunch of different genres of literature, right? You've got teachings and you've got letters and you've got stories and parables. You have prophecies and prayers. You have artistic books like the Psalms. You know, what's Acts? Acts is a narrative account of the early church. So a narrative, meaning that it's a story. Acts just tells a story. This happened and then this happened and then this happened. And the story that it tells is the story of what we call the early church, or like how the church movement came to be. You know, you're here at a church this morning. What's that about? How did that happen? Acts tells us the story of that. And it's situated immediately after the story of Jesus. So in the Bible, we have the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death and resurrection and ascension. Acts picks the story up there and tells us what happened next. And that makes it really important because it plays a unique role in the Bible. You know, I don't ever want to say that like one book of the Bible is more important than another book because it's all the Word of God. But Acts is totally more important than some of the other books in the Bible. And the reason is because of the unique content. You know, we have four accounts of the life of Jesus. That's good. That's appropriate. That's like the climax of the story. I'm glad we have four accounts. We only have one account of what comes next. And that's important because it lays out this sort of historical background. It gives us like a narrative backbone to understand all the rest of the New Testament. There are all these letters in the New Testament. Who are these people? What's going on? Acts gives us the story that we can kind of hang everything else on. So it's super important. If you took Acts out of your Bible, if you just ripped it out, then you would get up to the resurrection of Jesus, and then you'd turn the page and you would have the book of Romans, which is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And you'd be like, who's Paul? You know, what is a church? And why is there one all the way over in Rome? All this story has been happening in Jerusalem, right? Like, when did Peter get awesome? And, you know, wait a minute, like, people are following Jesus again? Wait, like, when did that happen? And how are they doing the things that Jesus did? You'd be completely disoriented. Acts is like, here's what happened next. And so it's super important. Let's just read the first couple verses here. Here's Luke's introduction. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." All right, so a couple things. First of all, who is I, right? Who's writing here? And I just spoiled it a second ago because I said Luke, all right? Luke is the author of Acts. Now, he never explicitly identifies himself in this book, but we can know with a fair bit of certainty, there's not a lot of controversy here. Luke is widely accepted as the author. This is for a couple reasons. One is because Luke is the traditional author. So like as far back as you go in history, the church fathers, they've always attributed this book to Luke and no other name was ever seriously put forward. If you go read ancient documents that quote the book of Acts, they attribute it to Luke. So we know that it's been attributed to Luke for a long, long time. And so we call that external evidence, evidence outside the Bible. History tells us this book is from Luke. There's also some interesting internal evidence too. So later on in the book of Luke, there are these sections called the we passages. Most of Luke is written in, or sorry, Acts, I'm gonna keep doing that. Most of Acts is written in the third person. Paul went here, Peter said this, they saw that. Then you get to these weird moments later in the book where it suddenly switches to the first person plural. We went here, we saw this. And that's a clue that the author was there as an eyewitness for some of the events in this book. And the places where those passages occur fit with where we know Luke was there with Paul. Luke was an associate of Paul. He's highly educated. He's a physician, and he accompanied Paul on some of the missionary journeys. And so, you know, people map this out. You look at a letter like Colossians at the end, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So Luke is with him there, right? 2 Timothy, the end of Paul's life, he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And so these kind of align. In fact, if you take a list of all of the sort of known associates of Paul, all of the disciples that he had and people he traveled with, if you make that list, and then, so those would be like potential authors of Acts because of the we passages, and then you read through Acts and you cross off all the names that are referred to in the third person, so that would be not authors of Acts, you get like one name and it's Luke. So Luke's the author of Acts. The next thing to observe is that Acts is a volume two. And we know this because he begins by describing volume one. He's like, okay, I wrote another account. The first account I composed, like I wrote an account, now I'm writing another account. The first account was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. I wrote an account about Jesus, and that, and up to a certain point, he says, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, that is a perfect description of the book of Luke. You know, we have four accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is the one written by Luke. Almost certainly, Luke and Acts make a pair. It's a volume one, volume two. These books go together, okay? So here, this is kind of cool. Here's a little excursion, little Bible excursion. If you look over at the end of Luke, so this would be the end of volume one, it's pretty cool how Luke 24 and Acts 1 fit right together. So here's the very end of Luke. Let's just read it, all right, just to get our setting here. It says, while they were telling these things, he himself, that's risen Christ, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. They're like, it's a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Spirits don't eat. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, that's just a way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, this has all been predicted in your scriptures, and now let me show you how this has all been fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So they get out the word, and he shows them how this resurrection is the fulfillment of God's plan. And he said to them, thus it's written, that the Christ, that's Jesus, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Like, you've seen come true what has been predicted. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. That's like the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The end. That's the end of the book of Luke, okay? That's how it ends. And it's a satisfying ending, right? It completes the story of Jesus's time here on earth. It does leave a bunch of questions though. Like, okay, so he just gave them all these promises. What happens with these promises? What happens with these people? He's just passed the torch to them. So like, what happens next? A dude rose from the dead. That's gonna change things, right? Now what? And Acts answers the now what. It gives us the rest of the story, and check out how it picks up exactly where Luke leaves off. So now, flipping back to Acts 1, watch this connection. He says, the first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Oh yeah, we just read that, right? After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. We just read that. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering. We just read that. By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. See my hands, see my feet. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Look in the scriptures where this is all fulfilled. Do you see how this is play by play? Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. We just read that. But to wait for what the Father had promised. Yes, we read that too. Which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is a recap, right? You know, like when you watch your favorite show, and like a serial show, and you turn it on and it's like last time on, and it like, you know, and they show the little montage and you're like, oh yeah, yeah, he was in jail and this person just said that. That's what this is. Soap operas used to do this every single commercial break. Remember that? Like a guy walks in the door and they're like, Bob, I thought you were dead, you know? And then it zooms in on Bob and he's like, you know, and then it zooms in on them and they're like, commercial break. And then you come back and where does it start? Bob, I thought you were dead, right? Like it, there's an overlap. That's what Luke is doing. Luke 24 and Acts 1:1-9 are basically the same story. So Luke told us what Jesus began to do up until a point, up until his ascension. And Acts will tell us what Jesus continued to do after his ascension. Why do I word it like that? What Jesus continued to do? Well, look what he says. I told you about what Jesus began to do up to a point. Luke is suggesting that Jesus is still very much at work. Acts is not a post-Jesus book, okay? Jesus is not dead and gone in Acts. He's very much alive, sitting on the throne in heaven, calling the shots, sending the Holy Spirit to them to continue his work. He's not like, I did my part, now you figure out your part. He's like, no, I did my part and now you're gonna continue my part. You are going to continue my work, the next phase of God's plan to redeem humanity. This is how the next phase is going to play out. So that leads to kind of an interesting debate, which is who is Acts about? The traditional name for this book, Acts, is short for the Acts of the Apostles. okay? And that makes sense because it really is Jesus's disciples. Like, those are the characters that the book follows. It follows different ones of them, you know, throughout the book at different times. They're the ones sort of doing the actions. So yeah, Acts of the Apostles make sense. It also could make sense to say that this is really the Acts of Jesus Christ because of verses like the one that we just read. It's really Jesus's work that's being continued. And so, yes, I think there's a good argument that it's really the Acts of Jesus Christ. And still other people would say, no, this book should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because true on every major instance in this book, it really is the Holy Spirit who is animating and driving this mission forward. So we don't really need to choose between these three because I think they're all pretty good descriptors. Here's a theme to watch for in this book. This book is about Jesus continuing his ministry through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty good summary of the book of Acts right there. All right, that's a pretty good encapsulation of the dynamic that is happening. Humans are doing things, but they're Jesus's things, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So who's the audience? Who's it written to? Well, he tells us, he says that it's written to Theophilus. So there you go, case closed. Okay, who's Theophilus? Good question. I don't know for sure. It's a name, Theophilus, a Greek name. It means lover of God, someone who loves God. Luke is also addressed to Theophilus. Look there, Luke 1:3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That's the only two times that name appears in the Bible. And so Luke and Acts, that's another thing connecting Luke and Acts, right? They're both addressed to Theophilus. Who is it? Some people say it's just an expression. It's just a fancy way of saying, all right, lovers of God, here's this account. If you love God, you know, this book is for you. It's possible. The difficulty there is the salutation. It says, most excellent Theophilus. That's how you address a person who has like some sort of authority, some sort of status. Like that's a formal address to an individual, which makes me think that Theophilus is an individual. Maybe it's just a wealthy patron who commissioned the book. A lot of works of art and works of writing in the ancient world came about because a wealthy person fronted the money, advanced the money for someone to create something. That wouldn't be weird in their culture at all if Theophilus is just a Christian who had Luke write all this down. Another theory, and this one's a little bit far out, but to be honest, it's the one that I'm kind of partial to, is that this is all a legal brief. This is a legal document, and Theophilus is like a lawyer or a courtroom official. Now, that sounds probably totally out of left field, but there's a couple good reasons to think that. When this book was written in the 60s AD, persecution of Christians was on the rise. Christians were getting arrested. They're getting brought before authorities to defend themselves against being accused of being traitors of Rome. You couldn't just start a new religion in Rome, and you certainly couldn't do anything that would go against Caesar. And so one way to read Acts is that this is a defense for Christians that we're not a threat to Rome and we're not beginning a new religion. This is the same religion that's always been there that's being fulfilled. And so, and the other reason to think that is the weird way that Acts ends. So in the end, the whole second half of Acts is the story of Paul and the missionary journeys. And the whole second half of that, like the last six chapters, is Paul being in trouble. He gets arrested. He's brought before authority after authority, and they keep handing him off to higher and higher courts. So Acts kind of turns into a courtroom drama at the end for six chapters. And it ratchets up where Paul is sent off to Rome, where he's under house arrest to face trial before Caesar himself as a Roman citizen. And he's awaiting his trial. It's like tension is at a fever pitch. And then the book ends. And you're like, that's the worst ending ever. You know, like... What's the verdict, right? What happens? Well, it's possible that Luke is writing in defense of Paul. He was an associate of Paul at the end of his life. It's possible that Theophilus is someone involved in Paul's defense, and Luke has simply written up to the present time. He's written up to the contemporary moment. And when you read Acts like that, it kind of makes sense. So like, here's this introduction of Luke. Listen to it from that lens. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses," right? So he's like, I've compiled this account. I've spoken to all of the eyewitnesses. That's courtroom language. "And servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." He's like, I've done all the research. I've organized it. Now I'm putting it down in consecutive order. It fits. So I kind of like that theory. Anyway, there's a little introduction to the book of Acts. Let's read some more and see what happens. Verse 6. It says, "So when they had come together," this is Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking out over Jerusalem. This is after the resurrection. It says, "When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So just imagine for a second how exciting this would be, all right? He was crucified. They saw him die. He is risen from the dead, and they've met him resurrected. That would be super exciting. You'd be like, what is he gonna do now, right? Seriously, he was miraculous before. He's back for some reason. Like, what's he gonna do? And they have a question for him, and their question is about Israel. Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're like, so are you gonna like put Israel on top? Are you gonna bring Israel back to the glory days of King David? Are we about to kick butt right now? Like, are we about to take over the world? Like, where's the army, right? To you and I, this strikes us as a silly question, right? Like, no, that's not what Jesus is gonna do. But it's actually a totally reasonable question. From their point of view, because the thing you have to remember is that Israel has been conquered by Rome. They've been subjugated. They're being oppressed. That's what's happening in Israel. That's the point of tension. That's what everyone is fighting about in Israel, is how do we get out from under Rome? Historically, we're only a few years away from open revolt and war between Israel and Rome. Like, that's what's coming. So that's top of mind for them. Also, so that makes sense. It also makes sense because of the promises about the Messiah. The Old Testament said that I'm gonna send a savior, and you know what he's gonna do? He's gonna conquer your enemies. He's gonna redeem Israel. All the nations of the world will bow down before him. And so when Jesus showed up and started hinting like, I'm the Messiah, they're thinking, oh, this is what he's gonna do. Look at Luke 24, when Jesus was crucified. It says, "The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They're disappointed when he gets crucified, in part because they thought he was gonna take over. So that's a bummer, right? Man, we thought he was gonna rule the world, and then he died. But now he's back, right? He's back, so like, you know, right? Is it now? It's a good question. Jesus answers. He's like, you wanna know if I'm gonna redeem Israel? Come here, I'll tell you, lean in. He said to them, it's not for you to know. Okay, so I'm not gonna tell you. It's not for you to know. Times are epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. They are asking him a timing question. Is it now? And he's like, I'm not telling you when. By the way, that's not no, right? That's just, I'm not telling you when. Make no mistake, God will keep every promise that he made about the Messiah. God will keep every promise that he made to Israel. But the timing of those promises is fixed by the Father's authority, and it's not for us to know. Jesus didn't tell them, and I can't tell you because I don't know. He didn't tell me either. He's saying, what you're asking about, it's not now. But I'll tell you what is now. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He's like, I'll tell you what is now, and it's about you. Okay, when am I gonna do what I've promised to do? Not telling you. Let me tell you what you are gonna do right now. Okay, you are gonna be my witnesses. And so Jesus is commissioning them. Jesus is giving them a job to do. Let's talk about your mission, because that's what's next in the order of operations, Jesus says. You are gonna be my witnesses. Now listen, I don't know how you feel about that term witness. I never liked it before I was a Christian. When I thought of Christians witnessing, I thought of something very pushy or weird. It's kind of a churchy word. But when you read it in this context, I actually think that it's a pretty cool mission. What is a witness? It's someone who tells what they saw, right? Nothing more, nothing less. If you've ever testified in a courtroom setting, you know it's pretty strict. It's what you saw, that's it. What do you know? Tell it like you saw it. And he's like, you guys are gonna tell, you're gonna go tell people exactly what you've seen here. That is the next step in my plan. And maybe you're thinking like, well, what are they supposed to tell? He told them in Luke 24, in our parallel passage, Luke 24, 46. Thus it's written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So he just pointed out to them, here's what you've seen. You've seen that it's fulfilled, the prophecy that the Christ would suffer. Yes, they witnessed that, right? They watched him die. Number two, that the Christ would rise. And now they have witnessed that as well. And number three, that a message would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. He's like, you're gonna witness that too. The next part in my plan isn't me raising an army and crushing Rome. The next part in my plan is you telling the world who I am and what I have done. And so this is a major theme in Acts, proclaiming the message of salvation. You know, I said, like, it's a debate. Who's the main character? Is it Jesus? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the apostles? It's kind of the message, actually. That's really another way to read Acts. You know, not every apostle's on every page. The Holy Spirit isn't necessarily mentioned on every page. You know what is on every page? The message. The book of Acts just chronicles the explosive spread of this message in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem and out to the remotest parts of the earth. That's really what the story tracks. It follows Peter for a while, it follows James, it follows Philip, it follows Paul, right? It follows all these people, but what's consistent is the Holy Spirit advancing the message of Jesus. And that's why the end of this book is actually kind of fitting, because even though we don't find out the verdict about Paul, whatever, that's not the main point. The main point is that the message is in Rome, the center of the world being proclaimed everywhere. This is kind of an interesting way to read the book. So what's this big message? It's right there. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. He says that's what's going to be proclaimed. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That might be the most succinct statement of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. It's five words. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's the message. Now that might not be that might be disappointing to you, right? It might have been disappointing to them. They're like, "Are you gonna crush Rome and put Israel back on top?" And he's like, "Not right now." Instead, it's this message. That's not the message they want. It might not be the message you want. You know, if I asked you, like, what do you wish God would say to you? What message do you want to receive from God? We want to receive messages like they wanted, like God's going to fix all the problems in my life. God's going to crush my enemies, right? That I would like that message. God's going to be the therapeutic solution to things that make me uncomfortable or needs that I have in my life. And listen, God will do those things. God is the best thing on the menu to make our lives better. But that's not the main point. That's not actually the message. The message is repentance for forgiveness of sins. What does it mean? Sins. That's unpopular. Nobody. I bet if I interviewed people and said, what do you want God to say to you? Like, not many people would bring up the word sin, okay? We hate the word sin in our culture. Nobody even uses it unless it's like a chocolate cake commercial, right? I always like to joke about how, and this is true, on my phone I use voice dictation, right? And it never gets the word sin right. I'll be like, make sure to include that point about sin, and it'll say, make sure to include that point about send. And I'm like, no, sin. And it's like, send. And I'm like, I'm not saying it weird, you know? Like, sin, how is it not hearing this? It's just that it's like, you know, it's probabilistic AI, right? So it's like, I don't know what he's trying to say, but there's no way he's talking about sin because nobody talks about sin. This nonsense sentence is more likely than that he wants to say, record an idea about sin. Sin, that's actually the problem. That's actually the problem with humanity, okay? Humanity is in need of rescue. That point is probably obvious to you, no matter what you believe about the Bible or God. I think everyone can agree, like, this world is in need of something. Something ain't right here, right? Something needs fixed. And that thing that needs fixed is sin. That's human evil. That's when we do things out of step with God. That's what's broken. That's what causes problems in this world and in our relationships. It's also what causes us to be alienated from God, because God is perfect. And so when we have sin, we're alien. That perfect relationship is broken. And when you are detached from God, when your relationship with God is broken, everything goes wrong. And that's the state of this world. That's the real problem under all the other problems. And we have all contributed to it. I have sin, you have sin, this world is bathed in sin. That's the problem. The message of Jesus is good news. Why did God send his son to put on flesh and come and willingly die in a horrible way? Why? Because what Jesus was here to do, his mission that he has accomplished, was to bear the guilt of our sins. He's like, I'm gonna join team humanity and I'm going to assume the debt that humanity owes. I'm going to die the death that is called for by sin. I'm gonna gather up all your sins and I'm gonna take them to the grave so that there can be a clean slate between man and God. That is good news. That the real problem, the thing alienating you from God, the thing alienating us from each other, Jesus says, step one, I need to take that out of the way, and there's only one way to take it out of the way. I have to drink it down myself. Someone has to pay this debt. I'll do it, because you can't. I'll do it so that we can be made right together. So this is the message, right? Forgiveness of sins. That's an amazing message. God has done what needed to be done so that sin could be forgiven. How do I access that? By repentance. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance means to change your mind. Repentance means to agree with God. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is why you can sum up Christianity in five words in Luke 24, is because it's that simple. God's like, here's the deal. I've done everything. I have prepared this for you as a gift. All that's left is for you to receive it. You just have to say to God, yeah, I need your death to pay for my sins. I accept your sacrifice that you've made on the cross. You're God and I'm not, and that needs to change in my mind. And when we do that, which anyone can do, and I wouldn't want anyone to leave here today and not understand, like, you can do that. You can do it right this moment in your heart. You can do it speaking to God alone in your room today. You can grab a friend to pray with you afterward. This is a once-for-all interaction between you and God where you say, I agree. I needed Jesus to pay for my sins. Thank you that he has. And boom, God says, your sins are forgiven. We can be reconciled. Let's begin a relationship, and I will never give up on you. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. I know you don't like that I'm up here being like, you have sin. Nobody likes that. But if there's any part of you, if there's 1% in your heart where you're like, man, if there is a God, I'd be in trouble. Hear this good news. God's like, I did everything to forgive that. I want to take that out of the way on my dime. I just need you to turn your heart back toward me. Jesus, are you going to take over the world? I'm not telling you when I'm doing that. You are going to tell the world what I've done here and that they can be made right with me. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. And when people respond to that message, guess what? The kingdom grows. Where is the kingdom of God? You know, they're like, are you going to establish your kingdom? Guys, you can't find it on a map, all right? It's not within the boundaries of the USA. That's not the kingdom of God. It's not expanding by a marching army. The kingdom of God is in the hearts of every single individual, of every color and ethnicity, of every background, of every place in the world that hears this message and receives it. The Holy Spirit comes into that person's heart, and there the kingdom of God is grown. And that means that when we witness, that when we say, I believe I've met the risen Christ, maybe not touch his hands and feet like they did, but I've received this and Jesus has changed my life. When we say that and people hear that message and respond, the kingdom of God grows. So this is not a disappointing mission that he's giving them. This isn't like, you got to do this first and then we'll get to the fun part. He's like, no. I am sending you on the most important thing ever, which is to go and tell people the good news so that my kingdom can grow. And here's how it's going to go. He says it's going to be in Jerusalem first. That's where all this action has been happening. He says, look down at that city. You're going to go down there and tell them that I've suffered, that I've risen, and about repentance for forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, Jerusalem, right there, centrally located in Israel, right? But watch how he tracks this. He says, and also in Judea and Samaria. That's the surrounding region. And to someone with a keen eye, if you look at that map, you Old Testament readers, where is that? What's highlighted there in green? Well, that's the traditional kingdom of Israel. That's the King David's expanse, right? That's Israel. And so I think there's an irony here that God is actually kind of answering their question, right? They're like, are you going to restore Israel to great power? And he's like, yes, but not in the way that you think. Not with an army, but with one heart at a time, people being reconciled to God. And then he says this crazy thing, even to the remotest part of the earth. And after that, we're going to every nation in the world. And I'm sure when they heard that, they were like, yo, what? Like, oh, you know, we were just asking if you would fix Israel. And he's like, no, we're going to the world. Guys, this is the ancient world. You can't pick up the phone and call another nation. You can't call another province. You can't take the freeway to Phrygia, right? These men are fishermen. They've never been to the remotest part of like the sea, you know? Like, what are you talking about? We're gonna take this message to the rest of the world. And Jesus is like, yep, mic drop, ascend to heaven. And like, we're off to the races. That's how Acts goes. He's like, you heard what I said, remotest part of the earth. So you asked when I'm gonna restore the kingdom to Israel, but I'm telling you when you are gonna bring the kingdom of God to the world. And it's right now. It's right now. Jesus just laid out the blueprint for the next phase of God's plan. This is what's gonna happen next. And actually, that verse, Acts 1:8 is a great verse to memorize because it basically describes our mission in this world, but also because it really describes the outline of the book of Acts too. So major theme in Acts, the establishment and mission of the church. In other words, if you didn't hear me say anything else today, hear this. God has something for us to do. God has a job for them And also for us, that mission is still our mission today. Jesus hasn't returned yet. He's going to. He hasn't returned yet. And so in the meantime, we are doing what they're doing. Same message, repentance for forgiveness of sins. Same audience, the remotest part of the earth. By the way, here we are in the remotest part of the earth, like Columbus, Ohio, pretty remote from Bethany 2,000 years ago, right? And the same Holy Spirit, Jesus sits on the throne today and cheers as we carry out this mission of love to the world, to reconcile people to their maker. That, do you understand how exciting that is? That is so exciting. We have a job to do. And I bet they're thinking like, dude, he's expecting us, you know, come on, like us? You know, the disciples were not like top notch, right? When you read through, I'm not being mean, when you read through, it's like they make a lot of mistakes. You've got Peter. Last time we read about Peter, he had just denied that he even knew Jesus because he didn't want to get in trouble, stabbed him in the back, right? Lied to a slave girl and went and cried. That was the last time we saw Peter. Now he's like, you're going to tell the world, right? You got Thomas who just doubted, right? And Jesus had to be like, no, put feel right here. You've got Matthew, who is a despised tax collector. They worked for Rome, you know? He's a traitor, hated by everyone. This is your A team here? You know, a lot of people were ready to go to war with people like Matthew because there's the whole zealot movement that's like, let's get free from Rome. You've got Simon the Zealot. So there's two ends of a political spectrum for you right there, right? You've got Judas, not the one that just betrayed Jesus. You've got James and John, the petty, scheming brothers, right? Who just sent their mom to go and ask Jesus if they could get like a special job in his new kingdom. This is the Ocean's 11 crack team that Jesus has put together. Are you serious right now? In Acts 4, when they begin making some noise, the high priest, he's like astonished. He's like, these are a bunch of uneducated and untrained men. Uneducated. That Greek word is agrammatos. It means unlettered. Okay, he's like, they're illiterate. Unlettered and untrained. Untrained is idiotoi, which I don't even need to translate, right? He's like, this is a bunch of unlettered idiotoi trying to tell people something. God's like, that's right. I'm going to do something awesome, and I'm going to do it through ordinary people. That glorifies God, right? By Acts 17, what are they saying of these men? These men who have upset the world have come here too. These men have turned the world upside down, and they're right. These unlettered idiotoi are about to turn the world upside down, and the reverberation has reached all the way here to Columbus, Ohio, 2,000 years later. That is the fingerprint of God intervening in human history. He's given them everything they need. He taught them, right? They've studied with Jesus for 3 years. He showed them in the scriptures. They're convinced. They've met Jesus. He's given them a clear mission to carry out. They're ready. There's just one thing that they lack, and that is power. Okay, he's like, one thing you don't have is power, and so I want you to wait here. Don't do anything until I empower you to do this message. Power, dunamis, force, might, ability. That's the word we get dynamite from, dunamis. And he says, that's coming when the Holy Spirit comes. Don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And that's a major theme in Acts. It is the Holy Spirit who drives this. Did you know that while Jesus was here on earth, that everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit? Those miracles, you say, well, no, he was God, right? He could do anything. Yeah, but he laid aside the use of his divine attributes. It was the Holy Spirit by whom he began his ministry, Luke 3. He performed miracles by the Holy Spirit, Luke 5. Jesus was led by the Spirit, Luke 4. He taught by the power of the Spirit, Luke 4. He prayed in the Spirit, Luke 10. It was who arose Jesus from the dead? Romans 8 tells us it was the Holy Spirit. Even in the passage we just read, you probably missed it. It said, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles he had chosen. He launches his ministry through the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's doing everything. The Bible says that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son has been sent and now ascended to heaven. But don't worry, he says, I'm sending you the Spirit. Just as he indwelled me, he's going to indwell you. And that's not a downgrade. If Jesus depended on the Spirit to do his ministry, how much more must we, right? But this is the way that God has set it up. And so I'm pointing this out because the Spirit, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit constantly all through this book. He is completely necessary for the mission. That's why he's like, don't even try this till the Holy Spirit comes. He's totally necessary. The Spirit is also totally sufficient. In the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need. He helps us understand the Scripture, right? He comforts us. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world. So it's not up to them to go and convince people that they need reconciled with God. The Spirit does that in people's heart. What's their job? Be witnesses. Call it like you saw it. And tell the message, repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's it. And when you respond to that message, that Holy Spirit, he comes and lives within you and brings all of that power with him. It's pretty exciting. Guys, the thing I want you to understand is that if you've met Christ, you are in this mission. You have been commissioned into the greatest thing that God has ever given humans to do, which is to take his word and his kingdom to the world. And don't let that slip out of your sight, okay? And don't be intimidated by that either, because if these guys can do it, we can do it, right? Because of the Holy Spirit, we're up to it. I think it's really easy for Christians to lose sight of this. So often, Christians are like, man, I'm a follower of Jesus, and that becomes about this rabbit trail or that rabbit trail or this thing right here in front of me, just like it did for them. They're like, are you going to resolve the political situation before our eyes? He's like, don't worry about that right now. We need to take this message to the world. Do not let this come out of focus. It's what this book is about. It's what the church is about. It's what God is doing in this world right now, and we play a role. It's not for someone else to do. It's for you and I to do. And when we embrace that role as Spirit-empowered witnesses, here's the thing, we can impact eternity. We can impact eternity because people's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. So I invite you to come and learn this book with us. Come back the rest of this quarter, and we're gonna study right through. It is wild and crazy and fun. And it is an amazing story. God, thank you for the incredible, gracious love that you've shown us through your son, Jesus. Thank you for this incredible mission that you've endeavored on and just the undeserved privilege that you've shown us to be included in on that. Thank you for forgiving our sins and for giving us something really important to do. Help us to do it faithfully and help us to do it in love, God. Amen.